Turn this evening to Jeremiah 31. We read the first 14 verses. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion, unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. And say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine, for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden. And they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus far we read the sacred scriptures. The text is verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That opening phrase in the text is a bit difficult to understand and requires some explanation right at the outset by way of introduction. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me. Does me refer to Jeremiah? And if so, when did the Lord appear to him? How long ago? The Lord hath appeared of old unto me. Or does me refer to the covenant people in Babylon, personified now as one person, one individual? The Lord hath appeared of old unto me. And the possibility of that is lifted from an understanding of verse 2. So let's set the text aside for just a moment and look at verse 2, the immediately preceding text. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Typically, the wilderness refers to that place between Egypt and Canaan. The sword does not refer here to a literal sword, but to an opposing power, an antagonistic power, as it sometimes does in the scriptures. And so the sword refers to Pharaoh and Egypt. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword, the people who survived the sword, Pharaoh and Egypt, found grace in the wilderness. The wilderness wasn't such a lovely place, but it was far better than bondage in Egypt, and Israel found grace there in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest, the Lord caused Israel to rest, and by doing that, he brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness and then to Canaan, the land of rest. So verse 2 recounts God's salvation of Israel in bringing them a great distance from Egypt to Canaan, from the sword to rest. And now verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me. There are some who suppose that me refers to the people, now in captivity, the people. The Lord hath appeared of old to me. Of old, and that's referring back to verse 2, when the Lord appeared to them in Egypt and in the wilderness. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me. You see, the word saying is italicized in the text, and therefore it's been added by the translators. It could be elided. So we have two sentences according to the interpretation of some. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me. This now is the direct speech of the people in captivity. They're saying, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me. And it's taken as blasphemous reproach. They're taunting the Lord. They're saying, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, unto us. But not now. Not now. He's forsaken us. He's forgotten us. So that's the speech of the people. And then, forget the word saying, then the Lord responds by saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I don't believe that's the idea. First of all, it would be strange and quite abrupt to find direct speech from the people here. It doesn't fit in the flow from chapter 30 and into 31. This is not the direct speech of the people, that opening phrase of verse 3. Furthermore, if that were the idea, we would expect to read, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, then either take the word saying or not, let's forget it. We would expect to read, nay, the people have brought this charge. The Lord's not appearing to us anymore. He used to. Then we would expect to read, nay, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. In the third place, the phrase of old almost always is translated from a distance or from afar, and there's no reason to suppose otherwise in this text. So the opening phrase should read, the Lord hath appeared from afar unto me, or from a distance. Jeremiah is the one speaking, and he identifies himself with and puts himself with the captives in Babylon. He's with them. The Lord, of course, is off in Zion. He dwells in Zion. He speaks from Zion. And now Jeremiah puts himself with the people, and he says, the Lord hath appeared from afar unto me. From Zion. He's way off in Babylon. The Lord has appeared from afar unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee, and so on. Not only do those words give profound comfort, but so does the history of verse 2. The Lord has once shown that he is willing to take his people from a great distance, from Egypt all the way to Canaan, And now the people can be comforted in that he will be willing to take them a great distance from Babylon all the way back to the promised land. And why? Why did he do that for them when they were in Egypt? Because he loved them with an everlasting love. And why will he be willing to do that now? Because he loves them with an everlasting love. As it were, by way of introduction, we have had with some great effort to push our way through the thick underbrush of a dense, dark, deep forest, which has some of its beauty of its own. Hopefully we're all together now. Having pushed through the deep forest, let's all stand now out in the opening. Let's stand in the light, in the clearing, and behold this most marvelous spectacle that stands before us in all of its majesty and grandeur. It is a palace in the clearing, a palace called the everlasting love of Jehovah. And now with the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, the Spirit of understanding who searches all things, yea, says the apostle, even the deep things of God, with that Spirit, let us now open up the door and walk into the palace of the everlasting love of Jehovah and behold what great things there are to be seen. The theme of the sermon, Jeremiah 31, verse 3, a most lovely and important text, the theme of the sermon is loved with an everlasting love. Let's consider first the love itself, second, the fruit of it, and third, the knowledge of it. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. An everlasting love is not simply a love that endures forever, nor is it simply a love that has no beginning and no end and thus is infinite with respect to time. But an everlasting love qualitatively exceeds and is higher than every other kind of love. An everlasting love is the very love of God Himself, the everlasting triune Jehovah, God's own love, the infinite love of God. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jehovah loves himself with an everlasting love and could say, I love myself with an everlasting love. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 states, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It is not merely true that God loves. It is not merely true that God loves from eternity. But it is true, and this is the fullness of the truth, that God is love. He is love. For in the Godhead of the triune God, the Father, through the Spirit, loves the Son. And the Son, through the Spirit, loves the Father. The word in the text, love, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, is a word that literally means to breathe after, or to long for, or to pant after. Interestingly, the word Spirit in the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the word Spirit means breath. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. Eternally, in the Godhead of the triune God, the Father, through the Spirit, breathes after, longs for, pants after the Son. And that's love. And the Son, through the Spirit, longs for and pants after and breathes after the Father. And that's love. God is love, always and forever. He is love. And that love is always satisfied. The Father not only pants after the Son, he finds him and delights in him. And the same is true with respect to the Son, then to the Father. This love is infinitely powerful. It is infinitely intense. It is infinitely active. The love of the Godhead. All of the warmth and the light of the affection of the Father is focused on the Son everlastingly. And all of the warmth and light of the affection of the heart of the Son is through the Spirit focused on the Father. The infinite treasury of all of the Father's favor is directed toward the Son, and the same from the Son to the Father. God is love. Jehovah God, as the triune God, is love, and can say, I have loved myself with an everlasting love. This is what we understand, first of all, as the covenant. The covenant of grace is that relationship between Jehovah God and his people, a relationship of love. But that covenant of grace is only the real, not only, it is beyond description in glory. That covenant is, though, the realization of the eternal covenant that exists between the persons of the Godhead, the communion, the love, and fellowship that is within God himself. And because this love, wherewith God loves, is an everlasting love, it is true, this love has always been and it will always endure forever and ever. Only because God is a triune God can we say God is love. If God were like Allah, or if God were like the God of the Jews, which gods are nothing but idols, not triune, the scriptures would never be able to say that God is love. Only because God is triune can we say God is love. God loves himself with an everlasting love. This, beloved, is marvelous and ought to move us to praise and gratitude. Behold your God. Is there any like unto your God who loveth himself with an everlasting love? Almost beyond belief is the word thee in the text. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Thee. There is some object other than God himself towards whom God directs his love, his everlasting love. There is some object towards which God not only presently directs his love, but the text uses the past, has. Yea, I have loved thee, and that with an everlasting love. From all eternity, God has set his love upon some other object, an object other than himself. And the object is Israel. Elect Israel. Whether they are numbered with Judah or the 10 northern tribes and now in captivity, the elect of Israel. Not every human being in Israel, for Romans 9 verse 6 says they are not all Israel which are of Israel, but God has an everlasting love that he has set upon his church, his people, Israel. And that includes individuals like Jacob and you and me, people, creatures, human beings, people who once served Baal, people who defiled God's temple and profaned it with altars. To them God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. You and I, who do not love God with all of our hearts, yet the scriptures say, God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That love for us was a reality before we were even born, before anyone ever knew us, and what our name might be on this earth, before there ever was a nation Israel, before there ever was a heaven and an earth. God loved us with an everlasting love when all that was God. All that was God. Everlastingly, before the foundations of the earth, and in the Godhead of the triune Jehovah, there was this unspeakably profound love between the persons of the Godhead. There was also in God this direction of all of the warmth and the light of the affection of his heart towards another object. And there was in God, in his very heart, the direction of all of the favors of the infinite treasury of his being directed towards some other object, and that object is his church, us, his people. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. The richness, the wonder of it all. Take yourself and put yourself back in eternity, and you were the object of God's love. How are we to understand that? How could we be there as the object of God's love? Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, according to verse 3, that is Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ. It must be that God the Father, with all of his love, beheld God the Son. And in beholding God the Son, he beheld him as he would become the incarnate Christ. And so the love of God was directed towards the incarnate Christ. And as God beheld the incarnate Christ, he beheld us in him. So that Ephesians 1 verse 4 could say, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ. That's how we were there in eternity. God beheld us in Christ and loved us in Christ. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This explains, beloved, the truth of election. Why did God elect Jacob and not Esau? Why did God elect you and me and not, let us suppose, perhaps your next door neighbor? Why does God elect some who are part of the visible church institute and not others, and maybe even others who belong to our own family? Why does God elect those whom he does? Because he loves them. This everlasting love explains election. Why did God choose those whom he chose? Because he loves them. Let's turn now to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So the question is, whom did he predestinate? Whom did he elect? Whom did he choose? Romans 8, 29 says, those whom he foreknew. So then the question is, what does it mean for God to foreknow someone? The Arminian conception of foreknowledge is that God from eternity looks ahead into the future and he sees and therefore then knows those who will believe, those who will be conformed to the image of his Son, and he chooses them, thus choosing them on the basis of what they will do. But that cannot stand with Romans 8, verse 29, because Romans 8, verse 29 does not say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, because they would be conformed to the image of his Son. But he did predestinate them to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Arminian conception of foreknowledge can never stand. What then is the foreknowledge of God? The word knowledge in Scripture rarely refers to bare intellectual information, but to something much deeper, the very love of God and love itself. For example, we are told that Adam loved his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son, and his name was Cain. What does it mean that Adam knew Eve so that she conceived? Did he have some intellectual information about her? He knew what kind of, let us suppose, dressing she likes on her salad. That's it? Some information? And that produced the conception of Cain? Adam knew Eve in the deepest possible way, in the most intimate way. He loved her. And the result of that love was the conception of Cain. Knowledge is love in the deepest sense. Another example is Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Does that mean he never had any information about these reprobate? He's the omniscient Lord. He knows all kinds of truths about them. He knows them. But when Jesus will say, I never knew you, he means, I never loved you. I never knew you in love. Knowledge in the deepest sense in the Scriptures is love. Now we go to Romans 8, 28. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom did he predestinate? Whom did he choose? Whom did he elect? Those whom he foreknew. That is, those who from before he knew. Those he predestinated. What does that mean? Those whom he loved from eternity. He foreknew them. From before he loved them, those he predestinated. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and that love explains election, predestination. We did nothing to merit this love. I, says God in his absolute sovereignty, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Nothing can change this love, for the one speaking is Jehovah, the unchanging I am that I am. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Beloved, what peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the everlasting and unmerited love of God, which elected us, is the express testimony of sacred Scripture that not all, but some only, are the objects of God's everlasting love, while others are, in the way of their sin and hatred for God, the objects of God's hatred. What makes the everlasting love of Jehovah all the more precious and humbling is the biblical truth of reprobation. Reprobation must be preached, and reprobation must always be preached in the service of election. Romans 9, verses 11 through 13. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, that is Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God loves Jacob, God loves us, with an everlasting love. in love for himself. God hates Esau with an everlasting hatred. The Bible, and Romans 9 in particular, does not teach that from all eternity, God has an attitude of favor towards some men. But God does not have any attitude towards others and simply passes them by and ignores them. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible is extraordinarily offensive and strong. The Bible teaches that God hated Esau. God does not hate Esau. God does not hate sinners because they hate him. If that were true, the sinner would be sovereign. God does not hate Esau because Esau hated him. That makes Esau sovereign. God then only responds to what Esau does. If that were true, then God must hate all men because we're all sinners by nature and we all hate God. God hated Esau, according to Romans 9, before he was ever born, before he ever did any evil. God hated him. God, in his eternal sovereign will, is pleased to make some men the objects of his hatred in the way of their sin, in the way of their hatred for him. This truth of reprobation arising out of God's attitude of hatred for those who are reprobated must give us pause. It is humbling. We must stand in awe before the sovereign potter who doeth as he will. And let no man reply against God. This truth ought to humble us and make us thankful and praise the Lord because we all deserve to be the objects of his hatred. We all deserve to be reprobated. Every last individual in Judah deserved to be reprobated. But God loves us. He has, always has, with an everlasting love. Why does God love you? Why does he love me? You look at the mass of humanity, there are billions of people on this earth. Many of them will perish and have been reprobated by God. And how are you and I any different, any better? Why were we not reprobated? Why did God not direct his hatred toward us? He elected us. And he did that because he loved us in Jesus Christ. But why does he love us? Why? It was his good pleasure. That's the only answer of the scriptures. It was his good pleasure. It pleased him to love you and me. Beloved, it could have been otherwise. And we would not object if God hated us. Oh, what love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There's fruit, of course, to this love. The fruit of this love is that with loving kindness, Jehovah now draws his people. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, there's a result, there's an effect, and it's going to be the fruit. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Salvation in terms of Jeremiah 31 verse 3 is a drawing. Jehovah God, the God of the covenant, the God of everlasting love, draws sinners to himself. That's salvation. That's God's sovereign work. And he does this, according to the text, with loving kindness. That word loving kindness refers to covenantal loyalty or faithfulness, covenantal faithfulness. And the idea is that God has loved us with an everlasting love. And now with loyalty to that love, in faithfulness to that love, he draws us to himself. Such a revelation magnifies the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah in salvation. Salvation is not the work of the sinner. Salvation is not to be understood according to the conception of Arminianism, that those who are saved are those who by their supposed free will choose to believe in God and draw near unto Jehovah and come to Jesus Christ of their own free will. That cannot stand according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that salvation is Jehovah God with his loving kindness drawing, sovereignly drawing sinners to himself. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. How could we even read it? I'm not sure. And because thou lovest me, I have drawn thee. I suppose we could put it that way. That's not what the text says. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. And now in faithfulness to that love, I have drawn thee. I draw thee. Jehovah God is sovereign in salvation. That love, which from all eternity was directed towards us, his people, now in time and history, is the love that gets manifested in God's covenant faithfulness, whereby he draws us to himself. There are two aspects to this drawing. First of all, it is a drawing unto Jehovah. Jehovah God will take these captives in Babylon, his elect people, and draw them to himself in harmony with his and because of his everlasting love. So when that these people sit by the streams of Babylon and they cry out for help to Jehovah, the explanation for that is Jehovah's faithfulness to his everlasting love. That draws them. When these people go out of the land of captivity under the proclamation of Cyrus, and they have a love of God in their hearts, and they return to the promised land, and they rebuild the temple, and they dwell there in covenant fellowship and rest with Jehovah, calling upon him in love for him. The explanation for that is that God has from all eternity loved them. And now in faithfulness to that love, with loving kindness, says the text, he draws them to himself. That explains what will happen in the subsequent history. And when they return and long with eager expectation and breathe after and pant for the coming Messiah, come thou long expected Messiah, the explanation of that behavior among the covenant people is rooted in the everlasting love of God. And now in faithfulness to that love, he draws them to himself, giving them that desire for the Messiah. Sovereign is the Lord. Every time we turn to him for help, every time we pray unto him, every time we express our love for Jehovah, and when our heart does overflow with love, and we say, I have but one desire, and that is that I may dwell with Jehovah, and dwell in his sacred courts, and dwell in his house forevermore, because I love him. The explanation for that is the everlasting love of God. And in faithfulness to that love, Jehovah God draws us to himself at the moment of death. The soul of the believer goes immediately to be with Christ in heaven. What explains that? From all eternity, God set his love upon that person and that soul. And now at the moment of death, with loving kindness, that is in faithfulness to that love, Jehovah God, as it were, reaches down and lays a hold of that soul and draws it unto himself. And when Jesus Christ appears on the last day and raises our bodies and glorifies them so that our soul is reunited with the body and taken to live in everlasting life in the tabernacle of God in heaven, the explanation for that goes all the way back to eternity past where God set his love upon us. And now in faithfulness to that love, he draws us to himself to be with him in heaven, in the perfection of our bodies and the consummation of the covenant. With loving kindness have I drawn thee. Our salvation is absolutely certain. What, beloved, could hinder you from coming to the Lord? What could prevent you and me from dwelling with God eternally? He will draw us. And that's the fruit of his everlasting love. That, first of all, is the drawing of Jehovah. But there's another aspect to his drawing, and that is he draws us away from sin. Notice, the text states, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. This word comes to those in captivity, and they're being told, I have drawn you. I've already drawn you. But they're in captivity. They've been cast off. They've been forsaken. They've been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehovah God, according to his threatening and warning, has cast them off. And yet the word says, I have drawn thee. I have already drawn thee. And the only explanation for that can be that the sovereign drawing of Jehovah God is not only a drawing whereby he draws us unto himself, but it is a drawing, necessarily, whereby he draws us away from our sin, and that sometimes even through his chastening, as he did with the people of Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar came and took the people and brought them off into captivity, they were separated from all of their idols and idolatry and all of their profaning of the temple and brought into captivity. But it was not simply a geographical change of location. The Lord God, through that chastening, changed their hearts so that they hated their sin. And as he drew them out of the land of their fathers, by Nebuchadnezzar's hand, into captivity, though from one point of view they felt as if they were rejected and cast away, God was by that very act drawing them away from their sin. Jeremiah preached for years, turn ye, return unto the Lord. And they never left and forsook. But the sovereign God is able, and he did, draw them away from their sins by chastening them. I have drawn thee. Why did he do that? Because from all eternity he set his love upon them, and now the fruit of that love is that God beholds them in all of their stubborn wickedness as the object of his love. And because he loves them, with loving kindness, he will draw them away from their sin through chastening them. Every time we repent, every time we have a contrite heart and we grieve over our sins with a godly sorrow and we loathe our sins and we flee from our sins and we confront temptation and say no, the explanation for that is the everlasting love of God. That's profound. He repented. She repented. He decided to say sorry. She decided to grieve over her sins before God. No. It is so much deeper than that. When we repent, when we hate our sins, that goes all the way back to eternity. God directed his everlasting love towards us and set his love upon us. And now in time and history in our lives, we sin and we live in our sin. But because God is faithful to that love, he will come toward us and draw us out of that sin. That explains repentance. It is the work of the sovereign Jehovah drawing us out of sin and to himself in love. And sometimes through chastening, which hurts. But that is the expression of his faithfulness and love. Marvelous, marvelous love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee? Beloved, we must know this love. Jeremiah speaks these words, "The Lord hath appeared from afar unto me, saying, so that the people might know this love." In the midst of all of the sorrow of Babylon and their fears and their doubts, there's something they need to know: God's everlasting love for them. There's something we need to know. Jeremiah prophesies it of old. The preaching of the gospel proclaims it today. The everlasting love of Jehovah, we need to know that. The only way we can know that love and be assured of that love of God for us is in the way of our turning from sin and turning unto the Lord. If we do not turn to the Lord, but if we stubbornly persist in our sins, we may not know this truth. We may not apply it to ourselves. We may not be assured of Jehovah's everlasting love. That love does not come to us because we turn, but it does come to us in the way of our turning. And it's in that way, through His grace in us, that we turn from our sins toward Him. It's in that way and only in that way that we can have knowledge of this love. The people didn't have this knowledge. Not when they were profaning God's temple, mocking the prophet. They never had this knowledge and assurance. God gives it in the way of turning from sin and to Himself. He loves me with an everlasting love. What a difference this knowledge will make for those captives in Babylon. What a difference. So overwhelmed by all that the Babylonian captivity was, and in godly sorrow as they think back about what they did. Maybe one of those fathers took his own child and put it on the altar of fire to Molech. He's got to live with that for the rest of his life. I sacrificed my child to an idol. And now he's sitting along the streams in Babylon, weeping uncontrollably, repenting, sorry for his sin. There's no way God could ever love me, though. The prophet says, beloved, I've loved you. God, Jehovah God says this, I've loved you with an everlasting love. From all eternity, I've loved you. What a difference this knowledge makes. As we're overwhelmed with all of our sins, how could God love us? I don't simply love you. I've loved you from eternity. What a difference this makes if we don't think we're very important and significant. And we get depressed. We become anxious. I don't know if anyone loves me. I don't blame them. Look at who I am. What a difference this knowledge makes. Jehovah God has loved you from eternity. He draws you now in loving kindness. Beloved, the only way we will fully grasp and understand and appreciate that love of Jehovah is if we stand, as it were, by faith at the foot of the cross and see Christ. He loved us in Christ, and we must see Christ. Jehovah God does not love us because Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us because Jehovah God loves us. That shows it. That's the revelation of His love. Look at what happened to Him. Look at what happened to Him. The sins He bore. Maybe a sin of a man who put his child on an altar. Christ bore that. Then the everlasting wrath and judgment of God. Look at what He bore. Look what happened to Him. And look at who He was. The eternal Son incarnate, dearly beloved of the Father. Loved from all eternity. And look who did that to Him. God the Father punished him, bruised him, smote him. The Son of his love, he smote him because he loves us with an everlasting love. He was willing to do that to his Son, and his Son, our Savior, was willing to endure the shame and the agony of the cross because he loves us with an everlasting love. What a difference this knowledge will make in our lives. And as we go forward, the Lord Jehovah, for Jesus' sake, loves me with an everlasting love. Nothing is more precious. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thou hast humbled us tonight. Thou hast enlarged our hearts. We are so small and so insignificant and so corrupt in our flesh. We can hardly believe the truth that we were an object of thy love from all eternity, and that has never changed and never will change. We shall be loved forever and ever. Not simply loved by another person, which is important and precious to us, but loved by thee, Jehovah, with an everlasting love, with the love of thine own divine heart, then nothing can be more certain than our salvation. For if we should perish, that would only be because thy love has failed. And if thy love has failed, thou art no longer God, but an idol. Nothing could be more blasphemous. Thou art God forever and ever, and a God of love, and thou hast and dost and will forever love us. Our salvation is secure. And for that we praise thee now and forever. And how we love the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in deep love for us. And now may we go forth humbling ourselves for each other in love for one another. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.